Well, amen. As you are finding your seat, why don't you go ahead and take your copy of God's Word? Let's turn together in our Bibles and pick back up in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 7, but we're right in the middle of a chapter. Really, this is all one unit. So there's a lot that sort of flows from last week's message into this week's message, but we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 15 of chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And you hear God's word and receive it as inerrant and sufficient as I read. Verse 15, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her. But the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Do you know who Blaise Pascal is? He is a 17th century French Catholic mathematician, physicist, and philosopher. He's the kind of guy that you get the word polymath for. That means he's an expert in a lot of things. When Pascal looked around at his modern country, around his fellow citizens, and saw himself even in that, he saw that there was sort of a community disease going on in his day. There was like a shared kind of insanity. Boy, if we could only identify with that. He said about his current generation, man's sensitivity to little things and insensitivity to the greatest things are marks of a strange disorder. I read an article about what Christians can learn from Blaise Pascal recently. And it said this: we cultivate hobbies and follow celebrities and read the news without knowing why we exist. We stumble through an unthinkably vast cosmos, circled around by unthinkably intricate wonders, too distracted to ask, Who made this? We develop firm opinions about politics, and we care not whether souls live forever and where. We look often into our mirrors and seldom into our deep and fallen hearts. What a strange disorder indeed. One other author summed up Pascal's reality check as an illustration. He said this: if you're typically modern, your life is like a rich mansion with a terrifying hole in the middle of the living room floor. So you paper over the hole with a very busy wallpaper to distract yourself. And then you find a rhinoceros in the middle of your house. The rhinoceros is wretchedness and death. How in the world can you hide a rhinoceros? Easy. You cover it with 1,000,000 mice. Multiply your distractions. And I think that's so true. We live 80, maybe 90 years if we have a long life, and we might think that that's a long time to try to distract yourself. That surely in that time we'll get to the most important questions. But with hearts like yours in a world like this, there are a lot of ways to distract yourself. You could build a career. You could build wealth. You could raise a family. You could go on vacations. You could get promoted. You could watch movies. You could watch the news. You could play golf if that's your thing. And all the while resist uncomfortable questions. Friends, it's like we are running toward a cliff with earbuds in our ears and a sleep mask on our face, trying to keep ourselves from ever asking about why we exist and where we can know about this world. We're pretending we're wise while we're hiding from the truth. In a fallen world and as fallen people, we need God's wisdom. And that only comes to those who fear Him. Solomon knew this was the case. He knew it from the wisdom that God had granted him, and he knew it from trying to find wisdom in this life under the sun without God. We're still working our way through this book of Ecclesiastes, and you remember that this is Solomon's sort of diary or record of his attempts to find meaning and satisfaction in life without God at all in view. It's a pursuit that Solomon tells us repeatedly is just vanity. It's just vain to try to live that way. And today's theme, picking up where we left off last week in that first half of chapter 7, where we discovered that God is in control of everything, we need to understand what God is doing, so we need His wisdom. And that's the theme, and particularly how we get it and what effects it has related to our sin and our righteousness. Wisdom is something that Solomon himself had a lot of experience with, you know. During his life, God granted him an extraordinary amount of wisdom, and he shares so much of that with us in the book of Proverbs. We hear so much of what God granted him. As we're finishing this chapter, we know that God is in control. That's where we left off last week, that God is ruling everything that happens in life. Both the good and the bad are under God's wise rule. And nothing is outside of His control, and there's nothing outside of His judgment. He knows what He's doing. And so for us to see this world rightly, we need to see what He sees. We need His wisdom to live in this world. Today's passage is moving that theme forward. It's deepening it. It's pressing it deeper into our hearts that we need to understand God to understand this world. We need His wisdom. And God's wisdom only comes from fearing God. If we want to understand God's ways, which is the true wisdom we long for, there's only one place to begin. So, as we examine this text today, as we work our way through, I know there were probably verses that popped up and you thought, huh, that's interesting. And we'll work through those questions that you might have. But as we're looking through this text, I don't want you to get caught up in particular questions. I want you to see the higher issue. I want you to see this. Solomon is speaking true and challenging words to us about God's wisdom. It's all over this text and about fearing God as the source of it. So we're going to move through in three stages. The first is that fearing God is the place to find wisdom. Fearing God is the place to find wisdom. And the second will be that God's wisdom is foolishness to fallen people. It just doesn't make sense. And then the final thing we'll look at is that fallen people need God's wisdom. So let's begin by looking at verses 15 through 18. We pick up with Solomon showing us that fearing God is the place to find wisdom. He'll get there, but he starts with this statement in verse 15 where he says, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." And that's the sixth time that Solomon has used that phrase, "I have seen." And you remember, this is a record. This is reminding us of all the experiments that Solomon has tried to find satisfaction in life without God under the sun. So he's seen a lot under the sun that he has tried to satisfy him with. And in King Solomon's experiments, we learn from this that he's taking notes. He's learning a lot from it. He's tried everything humanly possible that he could think of. And the outcome of all these experiments is summed up by what Solomon says about his own life in that attempt. That it's vain, or hevel, that word that we've learned. It's like vapor or air, the wind. And Solomon has learned that a life lived only for the satisfaction that stuff on earth can give you always disappoints. It always disappoints. I hope you're aware of that. I hope you've already established that truth from what we've gone through in this entire book. That your heart is far too big to shove stuff in and get it full. To shove accomplishments in and get it full. To shove relationships or experiences in. It's just too big. And Solomon saw that if you live that way, it will always disappoint you. He calls his own life vain in that attempt. Solomon notes two things next that really make one point. Two things that make one point. He says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. This is going back to the question that we asked last week, which is when we look around and see what looks like life not working out the way we think it should, we've got questions to ask. And Solomon notes here that I look around the world and I see people who look like they're living faithful lives, and not only are they not succeeding, but their lives are cut off. They look like they are being faithful women and faithful men to God, and I see tragedy strikes them too. We know that all too well. And then I look and I see evil people who are flourishing in their lives, whose lives are proceeding on with no penalty for what they're doing and how they're living. That's a reality that the Bible consistently recognizes. You may sometime take time to look at Psalm 37, where David says almost the same thing, or Psalm 73, where Asaph says almost the same thing. That both of those psalms, the men fight against envy in their hearts, because as they look around, they see people who are flourishing, who are not living lives that look anything like what God calls us to. But both of them find their hope in God's eternal evaluation of the situation. So what does it mean that when we see people whose lives are lived against God and succeed, does that mean we should throw in the towel and we should say, well, God, if you're not going to get them right now by my standards, then I guess I'll just give up on all of this? Solomon's going to address that question in just a moment. But I think it's important to note here that Solomon is trying to bring forward the idea that God really is in control. When you look around and you can't make sense out of what's happening to righteous people and what's happening to wicked people, and your brain can't go, I can see how that's going to work out. If you can't do that, that does not mean God is not in control. That just means you can't sort it out right now. God is really in control of this universe. And what happens is our hearts tend to think of, well, if I do good, God, I should get good from you, God. And if I do bad, then I guess I kind of earned that. And what could happen in the back of your mind is you could start thinking of God like a vending machine. Where you think, well, God, you know, I've been having my quiet time for 6 months straight. Don't I deserve a better relationship with my spouse? God, I'm asking you based on my righteousness, based on what I've done, based on my track record, won't you give me what I'm asking for because I'm good? Do you see how in that equation you've made God into like the grocery store or like a fertility God where you bring the right thing to the vendor and you get what you want? God really is wisely, lovingly, powerfully ruling his universe in the right way. So when we look across the horizon and see things we can't explain, the conclusion we cannot draw from that is that God's messing up. When we face struggles, we must remember that God is not only concerned with the difficulties in our lives, he's concerned with our hearts as well. But that doesn't mean that we won't have questions when we see faithful people suffer or wicked people flourish. We may still have questions. It just feels unjust to us. But I'm telling you that a strong confidence in God's wisdom and God's love that is coupled with an unshakable trust that life extends into eternity, an eternity of either joy or an eternity of judgment, that truth grounds us. It's like an anchor that goes deeper when the storms get here because we know who's in control. It gives us hope when life under the sun feels so unfair. But I want us to consider this equation of Solomon seeing how the just suffer and the wicked prosper, and consider how our hearts might respond to that. We must not think that we can manipulate God. Doing right does not make God your debtor. And suffering does not immediately mean that you are suffering punishment. Doesn't immediately mean that. God is wise, and on that final day, we will see his love in every decree of his providence. We will see it all rightly. How we view God's providence is going to affect how we live our lives. If you look at this question or this situation that Solomon brings up and you think, man, if good people don't get good, maybe I should just throw in the towel, then you're speaking into the thing that Solomon deals with next. Look at that next statement, that may be a little troubling statement in verse 16 and 17 and then 18. Solomon says, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from them both. Now, first, before we move forward, if you have eyes to see it, kind of put your literary glasses on. Do you see the symmetry in this passage? There's a be not statement in verse 16 and a be not statement in verse 17. And then verse 18, he moves to it is good. There are two verses that are supports for an argument in the third section. So those first two verses are leading you. They're not meant to be stopping places. They're meant to be arguments for what he's going to say in verse 18. So I think it's important to see the whole statement and not miss the forest for the trees. But what in the world does it mean to not be overly righteous or overly wicked? Is Solomon saying that there's a way that humans can be excessively holy? There's other verses in our text that certainly disagree with that already, so we can't be saying that. There's not an excessive kind of holiness, true holiness, or that we should just seek to tone down our wickedness a little bit. Just a little bit. Just don't be so bad. Is that what he's saying? No, he's certainly not saying that. I don't think he's agreeing with Barbara Streisand that being good isn't good enough, or with Linda Ronstadt that you're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby. You're no good. No. And I don't think that for a lot of reasons, but if you could just pull your brain out of the text for just a second and think of the whole of the Bible, Solomon himself in Proverbs chapter 2 tells us, commands us, the same guy commands us to walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of righteousness. That's Proverbs 2. Israel itself as a nation continually throughout the Pentateuch and all of the Old Testament is commanded to be holy. Perfectly holy. Jesus, our Savior, speaks and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And just in our preaching through Peter, we saw that Peter commanded us to be holy as God is holy. And I don't think Solomon's contradicting that at all right here. In fact, I don't actually think Solomon is dealing with the question of how much you sin. I don't think he's got out the scorecard and be like, okay, 42 sins in a day, that's too much. That's too much. Tone it down a little bit. And then, 25? Well, I mean, you know, don't try to be too righteous. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's addressing a broader philosophy because we're still moving from the question of if God is in control and bad things are happening, how do I understand that? And I think Solomon is anticipating the human heart deciding, okay, then I'm going to strap on as much righteousness as I can so that God will make sure that I only get good things. Or, man, if it won't work out, I'm just throwing in the towel. I think Solomon is anticipating the human response that by my own manipulation of God or abandonment of his ways, that I could finally get what I want. He's exposing us when he says this. He's putting our hearts on display. Solomon doesn't want us to think of God in sheerly market terms, that we get what we want if we give the right thing to him. He wants us to see that God's wisdom is working out in this world even when we are confused by what we see. I think that context of this passage helps us to make sense of it. Many of the commentaries that I looked into this week looked at that the phrase too righteous. Some translations say overly righteous. And I think that may give us some help. Because there's a hint in this language, not of true righteousness, but of putting on airs to be seen by God or others. It reminds me of the way the Pharisees would try to protect God's laws from normal people by adding to God's laws. There's a kind of Pharisaism that might attend the heart of someone who's trying to manipulate God. And so overly righteous here, I believe, is best understood as sort of a self-righteousness or a hypocritical righteousness or a works-based righteousness, not purely as true righteousness. For Solomon commands us elsewhere to be righteous. Here he's saying don't be too, and when he says too, I think he's saying don't try to do that on your own. He's saying, stop trying to use your righteousness to get what you want. God's not impressed with our righteousness. I think all of chapter 7 is built, the whole thing is built to take apart our foolish attempts to outthink God's wisdom in life. He rules this world and we can't manipulate him, even by obeying him. But Solomon anticipates that we might fall into the oh well cycle, right? You know the human heart. If we think we can't get what we want, we just go, oh well. And then we don't try at all. Solomon exposes that as well. We think maybe it's just good to be excessively sinful then. Maybe I'll get what I want there. I think Solomon's point is something like, stop trying to impress God in thinking that you know what's best by the way you live. And don't just throw up your hands and give in to the wickedness as if that was all you needed. But friends, After explaining that, you know I said those two are the argument for the third thing. I think those are a setup for verse 18 because he gives us the answer in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this and from that not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Come out from both of what? The mistakes he just talked about. Strapping on your own righteousness, giving in to sin. The one who escapes them both is the one who fears God. The fear of God is used 6 times in this book. It's the closing exhortation of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And I think Solomon put it right here in the middle of this text in order to center the discussion of what God's doing in the world with a right perspective on who God is. If you want to understand what's happening around you, you need to know God. And you cannot know God and not fear him. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that if you want to see life correctly and understand God at all, there's no place to begin aside from a fear of him. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." John Murray said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. I was helped by John Piper when he wrote that to fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of offending him by unbelief or disobedience. It's the feeling that God is not to be trifled with. Anything that dishonors God is anathema. It's a cursed thing to those who fear God. Friends, listen. Do you want to understand God's ways? Do you want to build your trust in his wisdom and what he's doing around you and in your life? Hear me. There's no other place to begin than fearing God. Solomon says it's so good that it's good that you should both take hold of it and don't keep your hand from it. You need to take this truth into your hands and hold tightly to it to keep them gripped firmly on this reality. Even when you can't explain what's happening, you grip the truth that it is right that I fear God. And Solomon encourages us with the truth that the one who fears God comes out of both of those prior mistakes. I would say that holding on to a fear of God through Christ will produce true righteousness. It's not just about impressing others or manipulating God. And in the end, the one who actually fears God will be satisfied with all of the joys that the wicked man will lose when he faces God in judgment. The fear of God really is wise, friends. In fact, I'm arguing that it's the only place to start if you want to find the wisdom that you need to live in this world. So, how do we apply that truth? How do we apply that to us? Well, we might ask a question like, how are you handling the struggles in your life right now? Whatever those challenges are, financial, marital, dealing with your children, broken relationships in family, substances, temptations, struggles of the heart and the mind. How are you handling those things? When you work hard to teach your kids the truth and your kids push back from it. When you're trying to find your purpose and your fulfillment in your life through your relationships or through your work, or maybe even through entertainment as you try to numb yourself through life. But it still doesn't deliver the satisfaction that you're looking for. Or when you strive to live a life that honors the Lord and then you find yourself in the middle of a crisis, your heart in those moments may ask a question like, Lord, what are you doing? Or is this even fair? And that's the exact moment that people like you and like me need to grip the truth
of the fear of the Lord more tightly. We need to see him for who he is. We need to recognize that he is who he says he is. The Lord is good. He loves to the uttermost. He is wise. He sees all of your life and every life on earth. Friends, the fear of God is wise. In fact, there's no other place to start this whole conversation. Everything he does is right. We need to grip tighter to the truth that we can trust him. So what about when I can't see how it's all going to work out? Is it then in those moments? Then? Should I let go of that truth? No. That's when I need to hold tighter to my awareness that all that God is and all that he has promised is true. And we need to embrace a fear of God that allows us to put our hands over our mouth and to trust that he will make everything right, whether I see it in my lifetime or whether I see it in eternity. He will make everything right. I think it's encouraging to realize that in the midst of our struggles, God does not offer us a philosophical treatise. He offers us himself. He offers us himself. And he is both the Almighty and he is the Good Shepherd who's walking with his people into the valley of the shadow of death and through it for us. I wonder, do you believe that? Fearing God is the place to find wisdom. But we know that God's wisdom, even though it's what's best, fallen people can't see it for what it is. That's my second point in this next section, verses 19 through 24. God's wisdom is foolishness to fallen people. Now, we know the benefits of wisdom. We know that it is good and what we need. True wisdom, seeing all of life from God's perspective. It's a powerful thing. It strengthens people. And in verse 19, Solomon says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man. And then he makes a comparative statement, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So here's that descriptive way of giving us a word picture to help us understand that wisdom gives strength to the wise. Like what, Solomon? Like if there were 10 rulers, not just one, 10 rulers, 10 good rulers in a city, that would be great. He's saying true wisdom is like 10 rulers or like 50 presidents or like better than all the courageous leaders you could ever imagine piled into one group. So wisdom is good, but we see in the next verse, we got a problem. Even the best of us have problems. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Speaking of rulers, we want to be led by people who see life from God's perspective. But Solomon says there are no righteous people. And it's not just our leaders, it's all of us. There are no righteous people. Romans 3:12 and verse 23 say the exact same thing. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our catechism asks the question, if anyone can keep God's law, and the answer is, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Y'all, we're ruined. Or as they say around here, we're burnt. Every one of us, all the way down. Every one of us, all the way down. Theologians call that the doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't teach that all of us do all the evil we could do at all the time. That's not what it teaches. It does teach that every man, woman, boy, and girl is ruined in the totality of their being. And there is nothing about us that hasn't been broken by sin. And nobody gets to escape that reality. There's no personality types, no socioeconomic groups who somehow made it through Eden without being touched by sin. We are all born in sin. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. And I believe until we see what Solomon is saying here, until we understand the truth that everyone around us and ourselves included are actual fallen human beings ruined by the fall, until we see that, there are going to be so many things in life that don't make sense. So long as we judge men and women against other men and women without a recognition of the way that sin has ruined us all, we're going to expect things from people and be surprised by things from people, thinking that there's no sin involved in that equation. When we admit that everyone is born a sinner, born dead to the things of God, then we begin to understand why things are the way they are and what the answer is to all the sin and brokenness in our world. Sometimes you see examples of this in what people say, the way that people talk to each other, and that's the way that Solomon brings us along in this conversation. We've got a world full of fallen people, and they've all got fallen mouths, so do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Hey guys, news flash, shock, right? Fallen people talk like fallen people. That happens. There's a tautology for you. This is that. You may hear people that you think that you can trust venting their frustrations at you. You may get online and find your name in a conversation you were not a part of. Solomon warns us not to take that into our hearts. Don't let it take up residence in your heart. Why? Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You have heard the things that your own fallen tongue has said, that your own fallen thumbs have written, have typed into the address box. You know what you've said. All the whispered curses against authorities in your life, maybe your parents, maybe your husband, maybe the way you deal relationally with your wife, maybe your boss, all the times that you've given your fallen tongue a free pass to speak ill of people who you love and who are made in the very image of God. James warns us or tells us, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. He also says, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. We did that earlier today in the singing. You did it. With your mouth, you did it. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So does the fact that our fallenness, because we're fallen, do we then just write ourselves a free pass to sin with our tongue or any other part of our body? No, we do not. God can't be less than holy and righteous. And that's a terrifying truth if you know who you are. We are fallen. Our tongues are evidence of that. But there are 1,000 other pieces of evidence in our life and in our mind that have come across our eyes that our hands have done. We are sinners. We are fallen. We are ruined. And Solomon knew that we are ruined all the way down. He says he's tried to test it all. He's looked all the way down, looking for some solution to this problem. He tried to be wise by the sheer force of his will. But even that wasn't enough. As a fallen, ruined man, he just couldn't get to wisdom on his own. Look at verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Man, I'm going to do this. Come on now, bootstraps, let's go. I'm going to be wise. but it was far from me. That which has been far off, that wisdom I was looking for, very deep. Who can find it out? My point is this: God's wisdom is so deep that fallen men and women cannot get to it on our own. You cannot get to it on your own. My kids love to build things in the yard. I don't know if y'all do that. We get cities out of sidewalk chalk on a regular basis, right? So all over the driveway, just chalk everywhere. I'm driving over those things constantly, and then I'm leaving little pink spots everywhere I drive from that point on. They build forts and houses from all the sticks in our yard. When we go to the beach, they love to put up sandcastles and dig big ditches trenches for people to get into. Let's just say that the kids decided that they wanted to build a ladder to the moon. Right? This is their new goal. This is this week's project, right? Let's build a ladder to the moon. And let's say they gathered all the sticks in the yard, and we gave them our duct tape, and they gave it their best shot. And let's pretend that when they finally realized they couldn't do it, that they invited me to come help, because after all, I'm dad, right? So then I'm going to come in, and I'm going to help them build a stick ladder to the moon. And when I decide I can't give it after my best shot, I call all the dads in this room, every dad in this room, and I say, hey, get your kids, get the sticks, every stick out of your yard, every single one of them, and bring them to my house. We're building a ladder to the moon. Are we going to build a ladder to the moon? No, we are not. That's right. Why? Because you can't get to the moon with sticks. Friends, no fallen human being can gain God's wisdom on their own. It can't happen. God's wisdom is as foolishness to fallen people. The Bible is absolutely clear that the wisdom of God is foolishness to people. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, that kind of fake pseudo-wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So Paul asks, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul also tells us that a natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. God's wisdom is foolishness to fallen people. And I think that should lead you to a few conclusions, at least. One is everybody you're ever going to deal with is a fallen person. Start with that in the back of your mind. Everyone is a sinner. And sinners do sin. And I don't think that has to make us pessimists. I think it does give us a view of reality that helps us. Even the best people you know are fallen at best. Everyone. So to expect perfection from sinners is a vain expectation. So what does that mean? Well, can I just break the news to you? You're probably going to be talked about. You are probably going to be talked about. People you love are not going to appreciate what you do. You're going to be wronged by people you trust. Why? Because there are no other kind of people other than sinners. In marital counseling, premarital counseling, when you deal with young adults who are about to get married, one of the things that I really long to communicate between this couple, who often come to me with hearts in their eyes, and they have got life all the way figured out, and they have found the one, There are exceptions to these cases, but by and large, one thing I want to communicate, if they don't already know it, is you know the person you're marrying is a sinner, right? In marriage, you're going to be sinned against. Why? Because only sinners can get married. There's no other kind of people. We're all fallen. So in dealing with the sins of others, the brokenness of politics, offenses in relationships, hurts inside the church, I think the reality of the fallenness of humanity teaches us something good. It teaches us to look Godward for our fulfillment, Godward for our direction, and Godward for our counsel. So everyone here is a sinner, but many have been born again and have been made new creations. And their sinfulness is being redeemed and put to death more and more. But remaining sin is still an ongoing battle, even in the lives of God's people. 1 John 1 doesn't lead us to any other conclusion. John, talking to Christians, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first place I'd want you to start thinking as we think about understanding God's world, understanding wisdom from God's perspective, and then understanding who people really are, is to recognize that they're sinners. But I think the second thing that we need to acknowledge, as Christians particularly, is that God's wisdom will not make sense to fallen people without the Spirit. It just can't. It can't happen. God's ways of redemption, and even the ways that he rolls out providence over history, his wisdom in doing what he's doing, are foolishness to the world. So you should not be surprised when the world thinks you a fool. You must not be surprised when they persecute you for living by God's ways. And most of all, we cannot abandon God's wisdom or his ways to try to appear less foolish to the world. We can't compromise the truth of God, the wisdom of God, in hopes that we're not going to look weird to a fallen world. Hey, just admit it. Christians are going to look weird. It's a part of the deal. The Bible promises you that. The Bible also teaches you that the last thing you should be worried about when your soul is on the line is the opinions of men and women. God's wisdom is foolishness to fallen people. Both salvation and holy living are going to be misunderstood. So, salvation, men and women in this room, boys and girls in this room, who hope in Christ for their rescue, are going to be called fools for trusting what can't be seen with the eye. But those very men and women are trusting the only way of life. Christian men in this room who mortify their bodies, who flee sinful lusts and pleasures, are going to be mocked as children and little boys by fallen men. But the men who do that, the men who abandon pleasure in this world for eternal values, those same men are wise men in God's account. Christian women who give themselves to Christ-honoring service in their families and to their church, they're going to be called slaves in our culture. But those wise and mighty women are bearing true witness to God's wisdom in gospel ministry. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world, friends. It's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness because there are no righteous people apart from Christ making us righteous. But God's wisdom is the wisdom that we truly need. So verses 25 through 29, as we sort of move to the last section here, Fallen people need God's wisdom. Solomon presses the point even further. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom. You see how repetitive that is. To my heart, Solomon's heart, to know it and to search it out and to seek it. Wisdom and the scheme of things. And he sort of introduces that new words where he's just trying to figure out, like, even if I can't understand deep down, maybe I can just get it on the surface. The scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Solomon's taking it deeper. He knows he needs God's wisdom and he wants it so bad. So Solomon turns his heart to know it and to search it out and to seek it. He's really, really trying. He wants to understand the scheme of things, how to know all of these things about how good and bad it can be. And I can't help but think he's recalling to mind all these experiments that he's tried, all these different ways that he's trying to find satisfaction and how life actually works and what you can actually get out of life. And he comes up against a stark reality, and it's right in his own heart. In his very own heart, he realizes there's a broken place that he keeps bumping up against. He says it in verse 26. I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Then he says, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Solomon found that in his heart, as he's seeking wisdom, there was a pitfall, an Achilles heel. Even while he wanted to pursue God's wisdom, his broken heart kept going to the wrong places for satisfaction. And in this case, it's this woman. This woman was using her heart and her hands as snares and nets and fetters. Fetters are chains and shackles. Solomon confesses it as a bitter truth. He struggled with sins of the flesh. His body, even while he's trying to pursue wisdom, he's really struggling against a brokenness that goes all the way down. And Solomon himself, we know from his history, there are women in his life who are using that very weakness, not only to indulge it, but to exploit it. They would seize on his weakness and use it against him in that pursuit. I don't believe this is a statement that all women are this woman. So let's move that into the frame real quick. We're living in a weird world where you could misread how that's being said. I don't think this is a general statement about womanhood. I don't think this is also necessarily a broader statement about the way that men and women relate to each other, that there's something shameful in biblical marriage or in the biblical design of the body, God's design of the body. It's not. But Solomon is recognizing that there are women who have given themselves over to sin, and they are a snare for him. That there are women who are using their hearts and their hands in sinful ways to destroy Solomon. It is possible for women to sin, right? Yeah? Amen? I should have heard a lot more people agree. Like, we do know, when I said everybody's fallen, I actually meant that. I think that's obvious in our culture. We can think of a lot of examples of where this woman might be found there. But I really want to consider her heart in here. This woman who was created in God's image as a beautiful illustration of the glory of God is using her body for her own ends and not for the Lord's. And Solomon is given into it. He's pursuing wisdom, and this sinful relationship has a hold of his heart. Solomon knows a lot about this relationship. I don't know the timing of how all these things were written exactly, but you do know that Proverbs chapters 5 through 7 give an enormous amount of time and ink to the reality of how it ends for men and for women who fall into these patterns. Spoiler alert, the rebellion against God always ends in death. So I think here we see a man who's giving in to this temptation and a woman who's using herself as a means to tempt another. And I just want to throw it out to you. Check your heart. Men, check your heart. Sisters, check your heart. There's no wisdom in this way. But Solomon keeps pressing the point even further. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another. So he's still trying to do the math, still trying to figure it out. I'm still pressing in. I'm really trying. While adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. And this was his evaluation of his surroundings. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Solomon says, listen, here's what I found from my own experiment that I tried over and over to figure out the schemes about wisdom in life. I found one man in 1,000 with wisdom, and not one woman I knew had it. Now, I predict that kind of verse might make you recoil a little. So is Solomon being chauvinist here? Is he actually saying that there are no wise women? Well, let's think objectively about that question for just a second. First, I want to remind you that this is just a truth about for Christians. So if you're not a Christian, this is addressed to believers. When we come to God's word, if our first impulse is to recoil from a text, that's not saying something about the text. That's opening up a conversation about our hearts. So when we come to a hard verse in the Bible, I want to instruct you right now. When you come to a hard verse in the Bible and your immediate impulse is to turn around from it, that's saying something about an area of your heart that you need to give over to the Lord. For the word of the Lord is pure, and it is right, and it is true, and what it says is right and true. Now we want to work to understand it, but we need to address that immediate response of, ooh, whoa, ooh, ooh, ooh. We don't need to have problem verses in the Bible. We need to receive it all. But second, I don't actually think Solomon is talking about all women here. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's explaining what he saw from what he did. Now, Solomon certainly knew a lot of women. Let the reader be aware. Like, he really did. He had 1,000 women who we know of who were in close contact with him. And we know that he actually knew the worst kinds of women. 1 Kings 11 tells us that these women were leading him away from God and into the worship of idols. So the kinds of women that Solomon has surrounded himself with are women who led him directly into disobedience to God. So that may be one thing to consider. But I don't think Solomon's talking about all women here because of the way that Solomon himself talks about women in other places. The way that he describes womanhood and godliness. He declares that a good wife is like favor from God. That a prudent wife is herself a gift from God. That she is more precious than having a treasure chest full of 1,000 precious jewels. And he says directly that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So I don't think that Solomon here is disagreeing with anything else he's said about godly womanhood. In fact, consistently throughout the book of Proverbs, what is wisdom in Proverbs? How is wisdom characterized? The woman wisdom. Wisdom itself, pictured as the woman. I don't think Solomon's making a general statement about womanhood right here. But there's another thing I want to add to that conversation. I don't actually think that this verse needs to be the one that we're super focused on in his argument, because I think the gender differences are not the point here. Solomon's shining a light on the reality that true wisdom is a rare and a precious thing in humanity. And if you overfocus on the statement about women, you miss the fact that 99.9% of all the men he knew didn't fall into this category. Fallen people don't have God's wisdom in them. Solomon knew that from his experience, but you know that from yours as well. But we need that wisdom so badly. And on our own, we are so ruined that we will never find that wisdom. And that's where he leaves the end of this chapter. So good news, when you come to the last verse, he just leaves it in our laps. See, this alone I found. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Here we're talking about all of mankind, all of humanity, men and women, created by God with an intimate connection to God in perfect, unfettered communion with wisdom itself. We were created upright, Solomon says. But what did we do? Oh, we schemed our own plans. Sin is the attempt to replace God and His wisdom with our own schemes. And we have all sinned, and we are all schemers at heart. And yet we know we need true wisdom. You know that. The world even knows that. I read an interesting account this week. There's a woman who's written, a journalist who's written a book on conspiracy theories. And she devotes an entire chapter in it on UFOs, the idea that there are unidentified flying objects and little green men who are going to come and help us out. And it's not just in America that this happens. It happens everywhere. It's kind of a global phenomena now. But this is what she says. The intensity, depth, and breadth of the conversation about aliens throughout the world says something profound about human hopes, about our desire to not be alone in the universe, and our wish for some wise, mysterious force out there in the farthest reaches of space that is ready to show us the way. It's a hope that they will someday reveal to us a better way of life and a higher state of being. She quotes an astronomer who says that this reality of these UFO stories express our secret longings for a wisdom that might come down from the stars in new, improved, easy-to-use packaging to reveal the secrets of life and tell us at long last who we are. Friends, we're so broken that we will look to the stars and to little green men in hopes of finding the wisdom that our Creator offers us and that He offers us in His Son. So if we're fallen and we all need God's wisdom to live a truly satisfying life, let me ask the final question. How can fallen men and women have God's wisdom? Well, I think Paul summed it up pretty well. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul longed that the Colossian Christians would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how do you get God's wisdom, friend? Through Christ. It is through Christ alone. As a fallen man or woman, you must first admit your own sinful schemes to make your own way. You must admit your sinful brokenness. You must confess your sins and repent. You must admit that you don't have a true wisdom and that you can't get a true wisdom. You must agree with God that His wisdom through the sacrificial death of Christ is the only way you will have any true wisdom. So I call on you, fear God by turning to His way of wisdom through the good news of Jesus and His substitution for you on the cross. And only then, when our wisdom is seen as foolishness and schemes, and His wisdom is seen as righteousness, can we actually have true wisdom through His wisdom, which is Christ. So I just ask you, friends, guests, have you renounced your own wisdom and turned to Christ as your true wisdom? Have you abandoned your schemes and received Christ as God's wisdom and as your salvation? You could do that today. But then I have a promise for Christians, the final application. God promises Christians that even in this life, He would give us more clarity on His wisdom if we would seek it from Him. Do you remember that astounding promise of James 1:5? It's shocking to me. If any of you lacks wisdom, I almost want to call for hands, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And here's the promise. And it will be given to him. Do you believe that, Christian? More importantly, are you going to God for your wisdom? Or is your pattern to go to him when your life is confusing? Or do we try to figure it out by our own schemes? God is wisdom, and God promises to give a growing wisdom to his people. And I don't think that's a promise that we're going to understand every detail of life perfectly. But it is a promise that he will help us to see more and more of our life from his perspective. So I think before we send that text to a friend or get on the great, great Google to try and figure out if Google can tell us the answer, maybe we should take God up on his promise. Maybe we should start there. God, I believe that you promised wisdom to those who will come and ask. And I'm asking, God, I want wisdom. And I'll go to your word for wisdom. I'm not going to go looking at every other word. I want your word for wisdom. Sometimes I identify with what Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." That feels like me sometimes. God's people don't just live by explanations. We live by God's promises. So he promised. So ask God for wisdom. Keep asking God for wisdom. Don't start with your gut or even what some preacher says. Go to God. Go to God's word. He promises that he gives wisdom. In a fallen world, as fallen people, we need God's wisdom, which only comes through Christ to those who fear him. I mentioned Pascal at the beginning. You know, he studied vacuums. That was one of the things he contributed to the study of science. And it's interesting to me that one of the most famous quotes he ever gives is about a great need in the human life, in the human heart. He said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing." You won't find it there. "But only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus," he said. I think as we depart this chapter from Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon has done it again. I think he exposes our hearts, our great need to be satisfied in God alone. Your need for wisdom is great. My need is great. So I wonder, will you look to God through Christ, the wisdom and the power of God? I'm praying we'll all do exactly that. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are so ruined by sin. We confess that. We are fallen in nature and by our own choices. God, we have lived against everything that you love. We admit that we need you. We need your wisdom. We need Christ. Lord, and we need your word. So, Father, would you free us from the shackles of our own schemes? Or would you set us free to love and to follow and to obey Christ? As we turn to your table, Spirit, give us the grace to see both our need and to see your abundant supply in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.